Amen. Remain standing just for a moment. Take your Bible if you have it. And our sermon text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord is my portion. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you cause it to become living and active in our own hearts and minds and souls by the work of your Spirit. We pray as we come before it, Lord, as we sit beneath it, that you would teach us, Lord, help us to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else. We pray in his name. Amen. In 2015, I took my first trip to Peru, and was asked to go there because I was working for an organization called Peru Mission. And so I got on a plane to a Spanish-speaking country with 2 years of high school Spanish and Google Translate on my phone. So I feel like I had as much preparation as I needed. And I landed at Jorge Chavez International Airport in Lima, and I went to call my friends who were in country, and Verizon came on the phone and said, "We're sorry, but your international calling plan has not been set up." So here I am in the airport, and I don't know if you realize this, but they speak Spanish exclusively in Peru. So there's nobody to help me. I'm walking around the airport, and, you know, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'm really hungry. I didn't know if I could eat the food in the airport. If I was a man of, you know, maybe average intelligence, you could look around and say, everybody else is eating the food. But I wasn't going to do it. So there I was in the airport wandering around. I felt a little bit like Tom Hanks there, wondering what I was going to do, if I could get out at all, if I was there for the rest of my life, perhaps. I actually wound up eating Chinese food, which was really good. And I lived to tell about it. But in that moment, I felt very uncomfortable. I felt very intimidated. And not knowing the language, not knowing the people, not having a friend there, not knowing what I was going to do. And I think about this, like coming into the church is kind of a similar thing if you think about it. If you haven't been raised in the church, you come in and it has its own language. We have our own words. We throw around words like propitiation and expiation and atonement. And sometimes on the back patio, superlapsarianism and things like that. And we love to talk about these things. And we have our own traditions and we have our own customs. You think about, you know, even in amongst New Covenant, there are things that are unique about our body that are different about other churches. And so people come in and you feel kind of out of place maybe at the beginning. And so there's the question is, how do you deal with this? And there's a couple of things. You could say, well, let's just get rid of all the, let's not have any lingo, let's not have any customs, let's not have any traditions whatsoever, let's just make it as vanilla as we possibly can, there's no difference whatsoever. And then ultimately, you lose the whole reason that anybody comes to begin with. I think the other option that Christ would have for us is that the stranger who comes in, he changes. You, as the body of Christ, you take the stranger under your arms, you introduce him to Christ, you teach him the customs and ways of this community. I would have been so thankful if some guy said, look at that gringo over there. I feel like he needs some food in the food court. That would have been really helpful. But this is what Christ would have you do. And this morning, as we think about this passage of Scripture, this is exactly what Paul is getting at. He's moving from what the law does in restraining wickedness to what the gospel does in transforming who you are. And what we learn is that while the law constrains wickedness, the gospel of Jesus Christ radically changes your life, both individually and corporately. The law constrains wickedness, but the gospel of Jesus Christ radically changes your life, both individually and corporately. So think about what's happening here in the passage. Paul has just talked about the law in verses 8 to 11, and he's explained to us that what the law does is it constrains wickedness. And the law's not powerful. It doesn't care if your alarm clock goes off late. It doesn't care if you have the flu or if you're hungover or if you blow a tire. It doesn't care. Its demands are what its demands are. Righteousness is righteousness. It doesn't have sympathy. It doesn't have mercy for you. It simply is what it is, and you keep its standards or you don't. And the bad news for all of us is that we don't. And the law doesn't care. It doesn't change. It doesn't adapt to who we are. It is what it is. So all the law can do for you and me is it's condemning on the one hand, but it's also a constraint against evil. When the civil magistrate appeals to the law of God, he builds a culture that is good for all men. The law restrains in a good way. Verses 12 to 14, I would suggest to you, depict to us the powerful effect that the gospel has. The law can't do anything for you. It can point out, it points the way. It depicts for you how you have sinned against God in hard ways. But what the gospel of Jesus Christ does is different. Because the gospel transforms. The gospel changes. It changes you. It changes you in verses 12 to 14 individually. And then it also changes in verses 15 to 17. It changes your community. Notice, first of all, that the gospel changes you personally in verses 12 to 14. This is, you know, Paul, there are these little moments in the Scriptures where Paul will give his personal testimony, and they're few and far between. And I think that's because his whole objective as an apostle, as a man called by God, is he just wants to get out of the way. And he'll give his testimony to you when it seems like it's helpful or you can get something out of it to introduce you to who he is, but mostly to point out how Christ has been merciful to him. And in verses 12 to 14, what we see is how the gospel has changed Paul as a person, as a man. And I just want to give you a few things that he points out. The first thing that it changed about him is his attitude. He says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength. In the original text, it literally says, I have thanks. And the picture I take away from that is a man who in his previous life, in the person that he was, he had a lot of things. And remember, Paul, there's a possibility that Paul was the rich young man that encountered Christ on that one day. He was a wealthy man. He had a good upbringing. He was a Pharisee. He had all the credentials. But the one thing that Paul really didn't have was thanks. And I think when Christ transforms your life, one of the first things that is exhibited there in new faith is there's a change of attitude and there's gratefulness. And I think about my friends all through the years who reject Christ, who walk apart from Christ, and they would all say, well, you know, many of them, you think of guys like Joe Rogan and Jordan Peterson, and they would say, well, I am a thankful person. I'm grateful for certain things. But you see, the question for you is, like, to whom are you giving that thanks? What are you thankful to? What are you have gratitude is some sort of nebulous general idea. But what happens is when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he transforms your heart, and suddenly, like, in that heart is real gratitude to a real person. And that person is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and there he is, and you know that he's exercising his authority in heaven and on earth in your behalf. And one of the ways he's exhibited that to you is he draws you to himself. You think about the law in this moment. Again, I think of the law kind of in this way, that it's a fence. And it's a fence that surrounds pasture land. And inside that pasture land is the best grass that we sheep could ever eat. It is the place. Remember, where God is leading Israel, it's not a place of meager blessings. He says, look, I'm going to give you houses that you didn't build. I'm going to let you eat from fields that you didn't plant. I'm giving you milk and honey and all of these things. Everything that you could possibly desire is going to be inside this place. And I'm calling you as my redeemed people to keep my law. And you see, for us, all we can do apart from Christ is walk up to the edge of that fence and look into it and say, man, I want that. But you can't have it. Because all your life you sit at the bottom of the mountain, and up there is Eden, and you can't go up there. So what Christ does for you is he comes along and he becomes the gate. Remember John 10? This is how he describes himself. I am the gate. I am the door of the sheep. What does he let you do? Go into the pasture. To have your heart's desire, which is reconciliation with God. And so then your heart is filled with gratitude because Christ, he pulls the railing down and he lets you go in. And he goes, listen to this now. What Christ has done for you is he says, you go in, I will go out. And he willingly chose to live outside with the wild beasts, taking your guilt upon himself. He lived under God's wrath so that you can enjoy his pleasure. And then how do you respond? Well, with thanksgiving. Not to a vague entity, but to a person. And that thanks is not sufficient for a moment. It keeps seeping from your pores every day, just as it did for Paul. There's not only a change of attitude, there's a change of vigor. Notice what he says here. Christ, I thank him who has given me strength. And just like take this in for a second. You go from a rebel, one who you wake up in the morning to some degree or another, like eating and breathing rebellion against God. And as a just God, it's his prerogative to pour out his wrath. He has to pour out his wrath upon you because he's righteous. He can do no other. But then when he reconciles you, think about this for a second. Because you've had broken relationships in your own life. And you have those particular people that, man, like, I want to be reconciled to that person, but just a little bit, I'm going to say I'm sorry, just so that it doesn't feel awkward in the grocery store anymore. But I'm still going to think some pretty bad things about you in the back of my mind. But here, you see, when Christ reconciles you, when God reconciles you through Christ, he makes a commitment to you. He doesn't think evil things of you anymore. He loves you. He pours out his love upon you. He gives you the good things of this life. He guides you when you go through times of suffering. He gives you everything. And here, he strengthens Paul. You and I, by nature, we're weak. You feel the weakness of your own soul. But God strengthens you through Christ. And thirdly, he puts you into service. Paul says, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. God gives you purpose through Christ. He puts you into service. You go from a time in your life where you feel like you're drifting, you're wandering, you don't know if your life counts for anything, and then God says, you know what, I don't really need you. Like, you're, at best, you're third string. may probably, that's generous, but I'm putting you on the team. You're coming in. And I'm going to use you. And I'm going to use you individually, personally, to bring hope and love and care and joy into your life, into other people's lives. I'm going to put you into use. And that's what God did for Paul. He gives him a change of purpose. He makes your life matter. And it doesn't just matter like in the moment where, you know, you deliver a box of cookies to somebody and they're like, man, those are really good cookies. Thank you for the cookies. And then the next day they're like, I'm out of cookies. Your life matters, you see, in an eternal perspective. And I think here's the amazing thing about what God does through your life. And you're nothing. He doesn't need you. Is he takes the little things that you do, the little encouragement, the little gospel seeds, the times that you encourage people from the Word, and he uses those in people's lives in an eternal way. There's some people that you have affected because God uses you that you won't know until glory. He puts you into service. He changes your purpose, your attitude, your vigor, your purpose. He changes your delight. Notice what Paul says. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Literally, he says, I was a violent man. And you know what? Paul loved that. He loved it. We read in Acts chapter 7, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth. So Stephen is, like, he walks from Abraham on, declaring Christ, and he says, but he, this is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. God opens the veil to the unseen realm. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. You imagine what this looked like in Pike County. He gets the role of New Covenant Presbyterian Church. He finds out where you're living, and he drags husband and wife out. Like, leaves the kids. Maybe he's praying Psalm 109 at that moment, you know, Lord, let their children be fatherless. And he takes the mother and the father out to what? Be stoned to death, where Paul stands over with his teeth gritted in this silent, seeping joy in his heart over watching the blood flow from these people. And he loved it. But now, he delights to preach Christ. I used to be a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, a violent man. And that's who I used to be. I think in this moment, you just have to reflect on the fact that if this were our plan, there's no way. This guy, like you know, you can see the guy who, you know, maybe he smoked a little pot behind the barn when his parents were around. Like, that's not that bad. But this guy, who killed men and women whose crime was what? Worshiping Jesus. And he loved it. And Paul has his life changed, transformed, so that now he doesn't love those things anymore. He actually loves Christ. And God gives him a change of status as well. Notice what he says, but I received mercy. This is a strong contrast in the original. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and unbelief. Now, before you think like this is, he's not making an excuse for his sins. He's not saying that Christ forgave him because his sins were done ignorantly and unbelief. In other words, that was like the caveat that sort of got him in. What Paul is saying is, ultimately, the reason that I committed all those sins is because I was stupid. I had no idea that I was living outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I didn't understand. And so it required, this is the point, it required the mercy of God. He couldn't understand it on his own. Someone had to intervene in his life. And the only reason that that intervention came was because God is merciful. And so he changes his status. He goes from a man who is under the wrath and the mercy of God to a man who experiences the grace and the mercy and the faith and the love of God. God's mercy was required because his former life was rooted in ignorance and unbelief. You think about Psalm 14. Why does the fool say in his heart, there is no God? Well, the answer is in the question, isn't it? He's a fool. How does he go from being a fool to an intelligent man, a man who professes faith? The mercy of God. Mercy changed Paul. And he's telling you in this passage, it was despite me, not because of me, that God changed my life. He says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. As I read those words, I just think, look, at the end of the day, every individual that you talk to, every one of your friends, every one of your family members, they want one, two things, faith and love. And you have little loves in this life. Love of your children, the love of your spouse, the love of your family members. But those loves fail, right? Because they change. They wax and they wane. You have a Wednesday and everybody is like singing kumbaya around the dinner table, and you get up Thursday morning and all of a sudden demons are in your house. So that doesn't cut it. The love that does cut it is the love of the great husband, Jesus Christ. You know why? Because his love doesn't fail. You know why his love doesn't fail? Because he didn't ever start loving you because of who you are. He started loving you even when you hated him. He started loving you from before the foundation of the earth. His love doesn't fail. And so there's never a moment where you will go to the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will say, I did this and I did this and I did this and I did this. And he'll say, well, guess what? Love canceled. Never happens. And he doesn't just give it in meager portions. He doesn't like lead you along with the breadcrumbs. Like, you know, if you stop lying today, I will love you tomorrow. Paul says it abounded. He overflowed. It overflowed for me. And this is the great mystery of the gospel. Listen, that God, you come with the mustard seed of faith, and it's as though that mustard seed breaks down the dam of God's love, and it opens up and it gushes forth upon you. God changes you individually, but he also changes you corporately. So follow me here for just a second as we read in verse 15. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I want you to pay attention just for a second to that very beginning phrase. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So remember that we're dealing with the early church, okay? So they have the Old Testament scriptures, and they are learning what it means to live under the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And they develop, over time, these little snippets, these little statements that you can use in the church to say, well, what does the Bible say? Well, here's a little sentence. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Over and over and over again, Paul does this in the pastoral epistles. There are bunches of these. There's another great one in Philippians chapter 2. We begin in verse 5. I won't read the whole thing to you. That this was either... It was either a confession of faith or it was a hymn where it begins this way: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That was a confession of faith. And so you can imagine the gathered church, when they're in worship, they are saying these things together. And so that they can answer the opponents of the gospel. What do you believe? Well, here it is. I believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So Paul, when he turns his attention here, he's talking about the corporate gathered body. And he begins here by telling Timothy, remember, this saying that we all say together is trustworthy and it's deserving of full acceptance. Here it is. And so what I would suggest that you take away from this is Paul turns his attention from how the gospel changes the individual to how the gospel changes your community. He brings you into a body of people, a community that you're knit together with, that you confess the same things together with. The gospel connects you to a community of people who are traveling in the same direction and have found hope in the same place. And so he gives you a corporate confession of faith. We did this morning, and sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or the Athanasian Creed, these are not scripture. Well, we know that. But at the end of the day, are they faithful expressions of what the Bible teaches? And if they are faithful expressions of what the Bible teaches, then we should use them. They're good summaries of everything that it means to be a Christian. What do Christians believe in? Well, here it is. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Paul does this four times in the pastoral epistles. He gives us a corporate confession of faith. We profess the same thing, but he also gives us a corporate confession of sin. Notice what Paul says. I think, this is my view, that Paul is continuing to use this same confession. So when they would stand together as the gathered body of Christ in Peter's living room, they would say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And I think everybody says that together. Everybody. From Paul, who was uttering threats and killing men and women and leaving orphan children and loved it, to the man who lied and cheated, stole, to the man who grew up in a Jewish household, and honestly, they were pretty much looking for the Messiah, and he lived a pretty decent life, all in all. Every one of them. They stand up together in that gathered congregation and they say, I am the chief sinner. Don't we need that as a church today? You think about who comes into this room. All walks of life. People from all over the place, all kinds of economic categories, and you've experienced different things in your life, and you come in here, and the confession of faith of this gathered body of Christ before the Lord Jesus Christ, we each say with our whole heart, I am the chief of sinners. There's nobody worse than me. I look around in this room, and I don't see anybody who is worse than me. Paul reminds us that you should know your own sins better than you know anybody else's. Before you think about picking up the phone to contact someone about his or her sin, you look to your own heart first. And I would ask you, you have a duty to do that, but have you contacted that individual as a friend first? Have you contacted that individual to say, let's go to lunch? Like, this is the community that Christ builds amongst us. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. What is he teaching you? He's like, judge yourself. Be hard on yourself and easy on others. If you're hard on yourself, you know how to take the log out of your own eye. Then when you talk to your brother, you can say, here's how to get the speck out of your eye because I've already gotten a log out of my own. I've been where you are. And I'm worse than you, if we're honest. This is the body of Christ. He transforms your community. He brings you from a community that judges everything that you do on the basis of who you are or what you bring to the proposition or the advantage that you offer, your skill set, your knowledge. And he brings you into a community that judges you by God's grace in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gives you a corporate salvation. Notice what Paul says again. But I receive mercy for this reason, verse 16, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Sometimes we like to share our testimony. You find these traditions where if you don't have a good testimony, you're not a good Christian. Paul, he doesn't tell you all of these things about himself. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, so that somehow like you're like giggling about the little sins that he used to commit when he was a juvenile. Paul understands that there's a sense in which God has redeemed him from the mess that he did in order to point other people to the fact that God redeems people like Paul. And as we look around this room, Christ redeems people like you. And he is a God who does not waste anything. He doesn't waste anything. There's nothing that you have endured in your life that will go to waste because Jesus Christ redeems it all, and you bring it all in, and then through you, the glory of Jesus Christ shows that he's able to redeem that. He can take a blasphemer, a man who killed women and men and left orphans. He can redeem a man like that and use him for his glory. Yeah. And listen, you haven't even reached the bottom yet. This is the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that at the end of the day, we make this corporate confession of faith. We confess our sins together. Listen, this is why we're a sacramental church. Why do you enjoy the Lord's Supper month after month after month after month? Because all y'all people, with all your stories, come together, and at one time, what do? You take the body of Christ and the blood of Christ unto yourself, and you proclaim to the watching world, demons and all, I take Christ, and I need him. We confess our sins corporately. We have a corporate salvation. God saves you to demonstrate his mercy to other people, and we finish with corporate praise. We worship him together. We don't sing different words. Right? Think about if we had a moment in our worship service where we said, okay, all you covenant children who never sinned in your life, this is the moment for you. This is when you get to sing. We worship the living God together according to the truth. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God transforms your life. He transforms your community. He brings you into a body that receives you through Christ on the basis of a simple profession of faith. So that through Christ and one another, we experience the abundant love of God. Let me give you just a couple of applications. This is the church. Right here. And you think about what is Paul doing in 1 Timothy? Well, he's trying to teach us what the church is and its purpose. Okay? And, you know, some of you've gone and you read George Gillespie and you read Thomas Peck or maybe James Bannerman and these great works on what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And you studied your Greek terminology and your Hebrew terminology and you've got it, you know, this is the assembly of God. It's a called out people and all of this stuff. But I want you to notice just here in this moment, Paul boils it down to a very simple thing. He captures a snapshot of Christ's church in this. Listen, here's the church. It is an individual whose life has been transformed by Jesus Christ, who is building community with other individuals whose lives have been transformed by Jesus Christ. And I think, and the more I think about that as a pastor, even as a father, though it affects you because you learn to be patient with people. You understand that people change at different rates. And I don't change you. All I do, I'm just a mouthpiece. I proclaim the word of God. We depend on the Spirit to make the changes in people's hearts. And He does it at His own leisure, maturing you in the faith, helping you to grasp the truth, to apply it to your own life. And then there's sometimes, I was talking to somebody this week. We had the baptism last Sunday, and I said something clever for once. And she's like, it finally clicked. And I said that 100 times. The Church of Jesus Christ is an individual whose life has been transformed by Christ, who is building community with other individuals whose lives have been transformed by Jesus Christ. One more application. What you are seeking in this life is seated at God's right hand. What you are seeking in this life is seated at God's right hand. Because there, Paul said, in Christ are faith and love. These things don't spring from our own souls autonomously. They spring from us through Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God working in His people, uniting us to Him, causing you to be seated with Christ where He is. And when you are seated with Christ, what do you know? Faith and love. They come from Him. While the law constrains wickedness, the gospel of Jesus Christ radically changes your life, both individually and corporately. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you that you have been kind to reveal these things to men. Again, we confess that we do not deserve them. You have not given them to us because we've earned it. You've given them to us because you are the God who is good and merciful. And you do not give meagerly. Lord, you give abundantly to your people. You have made us not just conquerors. You don't make us just survivors. You don't make us conquerors. We are in Christ more than conquerors. Super conquerors. And we praise you for that. Lord, we ask that you would take these words now, apply them to our hearts, and help us to grow in love for Christ and for one another. We pray in his name. Amen.